The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. We opened our service today by reading those words from John and 1 Peter. Last week, we completed our examination of the Sermon on the Mount, and we read there in conclusion that Matthew had these words to say: the crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for He was teaching them as one with authority and not as their scribes. Matthew will close his gospel in chapter 28 with a statement from Jesus that begins with these words: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So every one of these verses points to Jesus' authority. Now, how extensive is Jesus' authority? Is Jesus' authority limited today and will only be fully manifested when He comes again? What are the implications of Jesus' authority today for those who follow Him, even for us? Well, on face value, the statements that we've read don't give us any qualification about Jesus' authority today. The Father has given all things into His hand. Peter doesn't list any agents, authorities, or powers that are not subject to Jesus. He doesn't say Jesus has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with some angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. But he makes a blanket statement. And Jesus, at the end of Matthew, says, all authority. And lest we misunderstand that, he adds, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Well, in today's text, in Matthew 8, Matthew gives us several examples of Jesus' authority, showing what that authority implies for Jesus' followers and what it does not imply. And the bottom line is that Jesus has all authority. And that must imply that we are to be His followers, to follow Him fully, regardless of where that might take us, regardless of the cost. So let's look at this great chapter under four main headings. First of all, the authority of the Son. And then secondly, the servanthood of the Son. Thirdly, the demands of the Son. And finally, will you obey the One with all authority? So let's start with the authority of the Son. Go back to chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. When He came down from the mountain, great crowds followed Him, and behold, a leper came to Him and knelt before Him, saying, Lord, if You will, You can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. But when we look at this story through our 21st century American eyes, we see physical healing. Leprosy is a disease, a physical disease, and Jesus heals the man. He cures the disease. But although there is a physical healing here, the emphasis in Matthew's account is on a different effect of Jesus' authority. Notice what the leper asks. He does not ask, Jesus, heal me. He says, you can make me clean. And then Jesus says, be clean, not be cured. And Matthew records his leprosy was cleansed. And then Jesus tells him to show himself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded. Well, what command of Moses is Jesus talking about? He's talking about Leviticus chapter 14, when God gives the Israelites a set of rituals and sacrifices to perform for the cleansing of a leper who is already healed. Okay, so there's a biblical distinction between healing and cleansing. The emphasis here in this story is on Jesus' ability to cleanse a leper. What does that mean? What does it mean to be clean? Remember, for the ancient Israelites, they had to be clean in order to enter the tabernacle or enter the temple. They had to be clean in order to worship God with the people of God. And leprosy was the worst form of uncleanness. A leper could not even live with the other people, could not live in the camp, had to be outside the camp. A leper could never touch another Israelite. In fact, he had to warn them, unclean, unclean, stay away from me so you won't be defiled. So I believe leprosy pictures for us sin and its dehumanizing, isolating effects. So in picturing Jesus' authority to cleanse a leper, Matthew is suggesting that Jesus has authority to cleanse you, to separate you from sin as far as the east is from the west. But now Jesus gives him a strange command, doesn't he? He says, don't talk about this with anyone, but instead, go and show yourself to the priest. Indeed, Jesus says, go offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded in Leviticus 14. And he says, do this, as ESV translates this, as a proof to them. I don't think that's the right connotation of the word. Most of the English translations use the word testimony, and I think that's better here. The word can mean proof or testimony, but I think here it's the testimony, it's the witness. What is this a witness to? Think about this. In Scripture, when was the last time a leper was healed? Well, the last one is Naaman the Syrian. That's more than 800 years before this. And Naaman wasn't even an Israelite, so probably the sacrifices in Leviticus 14 weren't even offered when Naaman was healed. Now, there could have been another leper that was cured during this time, but we don't have any biblical record of it. But it could very well have been hundreds and hundreds of years since the last time the rituals and sacrifices in Leviticus 14 were performed. What were all those rituals and sacrifices pointing to? Pointing to Jesus. God had prepared, had prescribed those rituals and sacrifices to give a picture of the work of Christ, the cleansing work of Christ, more than 1,000 years before Jesus came. And now, the witness of this leper was not supposed to be, hey, guys, I'm healed. The witness was supposed to be putting the blood of the sacrifice on the lobe of the right ear and the right thumb and the big toe of the right foot to show that now everything he heard he needed to hear as one who was redeemed by blood, redeemed by God. Everything he did he needed to do as one who was redeemed by God. Every place he went he had to go as one who was redeemed by God. And then put oil on the same places, showing the power of the Holy Spirit to hear and do and go in the power of the Spirit, whatever he did. Having a ritual similar to the Day of Atonement. Remember the Day of Atonement, there are two goats. One's the scapegoat that you kill and put the the sins of the people on. One goat you send off into the desert, showing how far God is separating the sins of the people from themselves. For the leper, you did it with two birds. You killed one, sacrificed it, and the other bird flies off, almost giving a personal day of atonement for this leper who is being cleansed, being reunited with the people of God. So God, Jesus tells the leper, this is your witness. This is your testimony. These sacrifices, these rituals. Don't go around just telling people I've been healed of my disease. Perform these rituals, these sacrifices, so people will see me for who I am. So this witness will be given to me, this witness that God planned more than 1,000 years before for this very moment, this very hour. That's what Jesus is telling the man to do. Well, you can go back and read Leviticus 14, verses 1 to 32 this afternoon if you want to read the full account of all of those rituals and sacrifices. Some parts aren't going to be clear to you. They're not clear to me, all of them. But others will be very rich and helpful. But this first vignette, then, is telling us that Jesus has authority over our cleansing. He acts like a priest in cleansing us. He is the greatest priest, making us so that we can enter the presence of God, cleaning us so we can enter the presence of God. Second, a set of stories that tell his authority over illness and demons. The first is the story of a Roman centurion, and thus a person who is not a Jew. Beginning in verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, a Roman military officer, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Verse 13 tells us that Jesus spoke the word from afar, and immediately the man's servant was healed. And then verses 14 to 16 tell us of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law of a fever, and he heals her so quickly, so completely, she jumps up and starts to serve him. And then people bring others to the house, and he casts out demons, or he heals their disease. Now, clearly, all these stories emphasize that Jesus has authority over illness and demons. But note what the centurion says when Jesus volunteers to come and heal his servant. In verse 9, he says that he and Jesus are alike in some way. What's the way? The centurion says, I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. Okay, so what's the parallel? The centurion is to his soldiers like Jesus is to disease, or like Jesus is to demons. The centurion can order his soldiers, even from a distance. He can just write a command and send it, and his soldiers have to obey. And Jesus can command demons and disease, even from a distance, and they must obey. But he says, I too am a man under authority. What does that mean? How is that similar to Jesus? The centurion ultimately is under the Roman emperor, right? But how is that even relevant to this situation? I think the idea is this. The centurion is saying, I too am a man invested with authority. And I recognize that you, Jesus, are invested with authority. That's what Jesus says at the end of Matthew, isn't it? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, has been invested in me. And I think that's what the centurion, the parallel the centurion is drawing here. So, consider then, there's no disease, there's no evil spirit, there is no force or power in this world that is not under the authority of Jesus Christ. The Roman centurion caught at least a glimpse of that truth. And Jesus commends him for his faith. So Jesus has authority over our cleansing. Jesus has authority over all illness and all demons. Thirdly, Jesus has authority over the entrance to his kingdom. Again, this is from the vignette about the centurion, beginning in verse 10. When Jesus heard the centurion's statement, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So Jesus marvels at the centurion's faith, a faith in his authority and power. Okay? Understand that. The faith that Jesus is talking about is faith in Jesus' authority and power. And while Jesus doesn't say this explicitly, he clearly implies that faith in him, faith in Jesus, is the determinant of whether or not someone enters the kingdom of heaven or is thrown into the outer darkness. There are some Jews, he says, who by right of descent should be in the kingdom, who will be cast out because they will refuse to believe in Jesus. And there will be many from the nations that he will gather who will have faith like the faith of this centurion and will be in the kingdom of heaven. So this is another form of authority, isn't it? The authority over who will enter the kingdom of heaven and who will not. Remember, we saw this also last week in chapter 7, verse 23. To some of those who said to him, "Lord, Lord," Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Well, Matthew will speak much more of faith in the chapters ahead, and we'll investigate that more when we get to it. But for now, we must see Jesus' authority, and we must have faith in that authority. Whether or not we enter the kingdom of heaven depends on such faith. Second main heading, the servanthood of the Son. This is just one verse, verse 17. Matthew then says, after relating to us how Jesus healed and cast out demons in Capernaum, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." So Matthew's saying that Jesus' healing and casting out of demons were done to fulfill a prophecy in Isaiah. Now, as always, whenever we encounter an Old Testament quotation, we need to go back and look at the context of that quotation. And as it turns out, this comes from a passage that we examined in some detail last year when we were working through the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, probably the most famous chapter of Isaiah. This chapter is the clearest prophecy in all the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and die to pay the penalty for the sins of the people, that he will be our substitute, that he will be a sacrifice on our behalf. Matthew quotes from verse 4. This section of Isaiah is divided into groups of three verses, and this particular group of three verses goes from verse 4 to verse 6 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. Chapter 6 is the one that concludes, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He's our substitute. He's the one that pays the penalty for our sin. So you see, Jesus will come in the future to end all mourning, all crying, all pain, to make all things new. But he came the first time to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came, yes, to display his authority, but also to lay down his authority in an act of suffering for others. To lay down his authority in an act of suffering for you on your behalf. He never uses his power. He never uses his authority to serve his own interests. Remember, Satan tempted him to do that in the wilderness, right? At the beginning of his ministry, right? You know, take these stones. You're hungry? Take these stones. Turn them into bread. You can do that. And he could. But he never acted in that way. He always uses his authority and power to serve. He lays down his life to purchase the final end of all suffering. He lays down his life to purchase that final cleansing of a people for God's own possession. So the cleansing that he offers that we saw in those first four verses comes at a cost. And he, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, is the one who pays the cost. Well, the suffering servant with all authority then makes demands. So let's go to our next heading, the demands of the Son, verses 18 to 22. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side of Lake Galilee. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I'm not going to talk about that phrase, Son of Man, today. We're going to spend a good bit of time on that in the weeks ahead. I'm going to delay that to a different passage. But think about what the scribe is saying. He might well only be saying, "Hey, Jesus, if you go to the other side of the lake, I want to come along with you. Wherever you go, I want to follow you, even to the other side of the lake." But Jesus' statement highlights what Matthew has just quoted from Isaiah 53. Jesus is on the road to terrible suffering. And even at this moment, his life is difficult. If this scribe is to really follow Jesus wherever he goes, there's going to be a cost, and it's going to be a high cost. So Jesus is telling him, think what you're doing. There's a cost to following me. Think about it. Verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Some think that this other disciple's father is not yet dead, and the man is asking Jesus, "Can I live at home and take care of my father until he dies, and then I'll come and follow you?" That'd be sort of like us saying, "I know, Lord, that you want me to serve as a missionary, but let me put that off until my children are done with college, or let me put that off until I finish taking care of my elderly parents." But there's nothing in the text that rules out Jesus' demand, even if this man's father is already dead. Because Jesus is saying this: I have all authority. You must follow me. That must be ultimate to you. That must be of greatest importance in your life. If you can go and bury your father, live with your father, take care of your children through college, take care of your aged parents, and in that process, follow me completely, without reservation, Do it. But if any of those things, if burying your father means diverting yourself from following me, don't do it. Follow me, says Jesus, is the most important thing of all. I have all authority. You must follow me, and that must be of first importance. If you claim to follow me, you are recognizing that I have that authority, and thus you cannot reserve for yourself some authority over your decisions, not even those decisions that affect the members of your household. Either he has all authority or he does not. If he has all authority, we cannot reserve anything and say, lead me anywhere you want except this. Except, let me hold on to this. The one with all authority demands that we acknowledge that authority and follow him, whatever the cost. Whatever the cost. And that's what our children need to see us doing, regardless of the cost. Following Jesus, even if there's a cost, even when there is a cost. Finally, will you follow the one with all authority? The last two stories in the chapter, verses 23 to 27. And when we got into the boat, again, going to the other side of the lake, his disciples, what did they do? His disciples followed him. I think this is more than just a note about what happened. I think he's saying, now the disciples are doing what Jesus has commanded. They are following him. And now, what happens to them while they are following Jesus? They're obeying him, and what happens to them while they are following Jesus? Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, imagine, okay, the wind is swirling, the waves are coming over the edge of the boat, they're trying to bail out the boat, they're afraid they're going to sink. And Jesus wakes up, and he says calmly, in the midst of all this panic, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? And he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of a man is this that even winds and sea obey him? Well, at one level, this story simply expands the realm of Jesus' authority. Now it includes natural elements. We haven't seen that before in this chapter. Jesus speaks, wind stops. Jesus calls out, and the waves, which are overflowing the edge of the boat, cease. It's calm. What is Matthew telling us? There's no natural event outside of the control of Jesus Christ. There is no natural power outside of his authority. But what else is Matthew teaching us? Note that when the disciples think they are perishing, Jesus rebukes them and says they are of little faith. What faith are they lacking? What more do they need to believe? Jesus is not saying they need to believe their boat is unsinkable. The disciples do not drown here, but there are many Christians, followers of Jesus, who have drowned when their boats sank over the centuries. Nor is he saying that they should believe that natural disasters will not affect them. Again, many followers of Jesus Christ have died in natural disasters over the centuries. Jesus' point is this: who am I? Have you taken to heart the pictures of authority that you have seen? Do you see me as the promised Messiah, the promised suffering servant? If so, why do you think you're in any danger? If you have faith that I am the one promised in Isaiah 53, how could you be in any danger if you are with me in this boat? How would God's promises be fulfilled if the Messiah died on Lake Galilee? Have faith in me. Know that I am in control. We're going to come back to the implications of that momentarily, but first let's consider this final story, verses 28 to 34. They get through the storm to the other side of the lake. They come to an area inhabited by Gentiles, not Jews. Thus, there's a herd of pigs here. Remember, Jews don't eat pork. Verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and downward in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Once again, this story tells of Jesus' authority. He sends demons out of these two men, and even the demons recognize his authority. Indeed, they recognize that Jesus is the one who is going to punish them on the last day. But let's focus on the reaction of the people in the city. These two fierce men have suffered from demons, and now they're restored to their right mind. Mark actually makes that statement, that the man was sitting there in his right mind when the people from the town came. They're all well. Jesus has displayed his great authority for good. And furthermore, this is good not only for these individuals, but for the people of the town. Right? Matthew's told us that these guys were so fierce that people were afraid to walk anywhere near this area. And yet, the people of the town ask Jesus to leave. They beg him to leave. Why? Why do they beg Jesus to leave? A herd of pigs has died. That obviously came at some economic cost. Other gospels tell us there were about 2,000 pigs, so that's not a minor cost. But I don't think this decision was primarily economic. I think these people saw Jesus' authority, and it frightened them. What else might someone with this kind of authority do to us? What might he demand of us? We cannot control him. So let's just get rid of him. Let's get rid of him. They would have liked a genie in a bottle, right, that would give them three wishes. They didn't want one with all authority who could command them. Even though he had done a mighty miracle for the good of these two men that had positive effects for the town. Well, where does that leave us, all of this chapter? We asked at the beginning, how extensive is Jesus' authority? We've seen that Jesus has all authority right now. We asked at the beginning, is Jesus' authority one that will be manifested in the future at the second coming, but is limited today? And we've seen that certainly Matthew 8 gives us no indication that Jesus' authority is limited in any way. He has all authority, even now. There's no disease, no natural disaster, no evil spirit, not Satan himself, can stand against the authority and power of our Lord. He's not yet destroyed Satan. He has not yet brought all pain and sorrow and suffering to an end. But that's not because he lacks authority. He has all authority to do that at this moment, right now, if he so chose. And it is for our good and for his glory that he delays the final ushering in of his kingdom. It's not because Satan is resisting him and Jesus doesn't quite have enough power yet to overcome Satan. Jesus will come again at exactly the right time that will be for the good, the greatest good of his people, and for the greatest glory to his name. As Peter tells us, the Lord is not slow, as some count slowness, but he is patient, not wanting any to perish. So, he has all authority now. What then are the implications for us? Jesus' word to the man who wanted to bury his own father is his word to us. That word is, follow me, follow me, follow me, completely, unreservedly, holding nothing back. Submit everything to me, says Jesus. Follow me, whatever the cost. Why? Not just because he has all authority, but because he is intent on using all of that authority for our good. He is the suffering servant. He never uses his authority for selfish purposes. He uses it for the glory of God and the good of his people. Jesus tells us, I am the source of everything good. I am the source of all joy. Whatever you give up to follow me, and there will be things to give up, says Jesus, your joy will be far, far greater in following me than it would ever be in rejecting me. So now, think back again to those disciples in the boat. Okay? Picture your life as a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Okay? As long as your boat is following Jesus through this lake, you may well suffer like the disciples. Their boat was being swamped. They were being drenched. They were bailing and yet still seeing the water piling up in the boat. All their efforts to keep the boat from sinking seemed to be in vain. And your boat, unlike their boat with the incarnate Jesus in the stern, might sink. Your boat might sink. Indeed, unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, one day you and I will die physically. It may be in an accident, it may be of a disease. We will die. And what will you hold on that day? What do you hold on to today? Jesus is our only hope in the extremes of life. He says to you, as he said to the disciples, why are you afraid, or you of little faith? Believe in his authority and believe in his love, because he will never leave you or forsake you. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You may die, you will die, unless Jesus comes back in the next few decades. But Jesus does not forsake you in your death. He is just translating you into his presence when you have fulfilled everything that he has for you in this life. Suffering is never without a purpose because Jesus has all authority. Death will not occur until all that God has planned for you is completed. So if you have come to Jesus for cleansing, If you have acknowledged that his death alone can pay the penalty for your sins, if you call him Lord and follow him, whatever the cost, then you are clean, just like that leper, restored to the fellowship of the people of God, able to boldly approach the throne of grace in worship. You belong to him, and nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus says, follow me. Leave the dead to bury their dead. Leave behind anything that hinders your discipleship. Follow me, says Jesus. Follow me, be cleansed, and find the greatest joy imaginable. Let's pray together.